Memories are a pretty important part of the Christmas season. I think all of us have certainly individual memories, and those memories look differently depending on where we come from and what our experience is. But for most of us, memory is something that really matters for the people, the places, and the events that sort of mark this season for us tend to fill my mind this time of year. I love the holiday season. I love Advent. We are from the Northeast, and we're sorry about it, but we will journey to New York and in a couple weeks and spend about 7 or 8 days with family and in a place that has sort of a lot of markings of home and a lot of things that are familiar, and those things are really meaningful to us. We sort of immerse ourselves in that. The times with family are sweet. And these familiar places and traditions and things that have shaped our lives are really important. And these memories become sort of a part of who we are and something that it's easy to embrace this time of year and to think about and to sort of really hope that those memories are something we can recreate with the Christmas season. I've spent a lot of time thinking about these. Memories, as I've prepared for today, and I've realized and begun to sort of recognize the important role that nostalgia is playing in these. This is not something that is a bad thing. It's just something that sort of, when you look back, you tend to see only what you want to remember. I will say it does seem like culture doesn't help. Nostalgia is sort of everywhere. I am going to confess something deeply personal this morning. I listen to country music. I know. Probably look almost normal, and now you're sure I'm not, and that's okay. It's worse. I listen to country Christmas music, which is really terrible. Country Christmas music, if you are not familiar with it, just traffics in nostalgia. Nostalgia is the centerpiece of all of this. We've got snow and pine trees, candles and windows, adults that still believe in Santa Claus, and Christmas memories. And if you think I'm kidding, just know that that sentence I just said is constructed solely from lines from a single Christmas album put out by a single country artist called Alabama. I rest my case. As I said, there's certainly nothing wrong with nostalgia. On a personal level, those memories and those things inform who we are today and how we're built and what we've become and what we will become. The challenge with nostalgia is that it's hard to satisfy. We're always remembering the pieces of the past that we want to, and it leaves us thinking that the tree we had last year was bigger, it was more fun when the kids were more excited about the holiday season, or the one in my family, my father says every year, it seems like we used to have snow every Christmas. And just by ignoring the reality of the past and embracing the things we want to remember, our expectations for the season tend to turn inward and tend to focus in a way that's not necessarily realistic, and also in a way that's not necessarily active. These nostalgic activities and emotions aren't big enough or real enough to satisfy us, and we really need to rethink and re-explore Advent. And I would argue today, and I think I'm hoping we can explore how to turn Advent into a verb. It is a verb. We talk a lot about experiencing Advent and entering Advent and these other things. What we want to do is talk about Adventing together. And so, if you would, let's go to Psalm 126, and we're going to look at the potential for living a prophetic life, and that being really what Advent is designed for us and for our neighbors. So let's read Psalm 126 together. A song of ascents. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with shouts of joy. And they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. This passage has been exciting. I was excited when Michael offered the opportunity for me to preach through this passage. I love the Old Testament, and I had previously studied a lot of Old Testament, so it was exciting to be here. We're going to certainly look at the historical context of the psalm a little bit, but before we do that, I wanted to take a second to provide a definition. I mentioned the idea of a kind of a prophetic lens to explore this psalm and also to look at Advent. And I wanted to take just a minute to think about that word. Whether you come from a faith tradition or not, you probably associate prophecy with foretelling or sort of predicting the future. And there's certainly components of prophecy that serve that function, especially in the text of Scripture. We see the foretelling of events that then we see the conclusion of, the resolution of, including the coming of Jesus Christ. And so there's certainly elements of that too, to prophecy, but there are important functions to the prophetic message and the prophetic act that go well beyond what we think of as just sort of foretelling. And so for today, I'd like to use a somewhat different definition. And so for today, when we say prophet, we're going to think about one who calls their community to embrace an I am dominated future today. This isn't a full definition, but for our purposes today, I think this is what we want to focus on and the important role that prophecy and living as a prophet can have in our community today. The prophetic message typically has three things in it. It's a call to remember, an exhortation to either turn or return, and we'll talk a lot about that in a few minutes. And the message also is designed to provoke faithful action. And the goal is to encourage someone to act and respond, which is something that we do here on a weekly basis and something that we'll explore more as well. So we'll keep coming back to this, both the definitions and the sort of components of prophecy, but I wanted to make sure to lay that out ahead of time. The other thing I wanted to note, if you can go back to the previous slide, I use the I am definition, the name for God. In the Old Testament, there's a lot of different names for God, and none is more personal than the name that is transliterated YHWH. What that is, it's basically unpronounceable, but God uses this essentially as his proper name. And so a lot of scholars actually sort of transliterate that. It was unpronounceable in the Old Testament. And for Jews in the time, they would read that simply as I am, which is the name that God gives to himself in Exodus 3, as when Moses asks him, who is sending me? Who should I say sent me to Pharaoh? God says, I am sent you. That's the opportunity, that's the name sort of God gives himself, and throughout the text of Scripture, that's something that we use. And because we're in the Old Testament, I felt like it was a good opportunity to go ahead and use that today. There's nothing magical about the name, but it's a respectful way to think about the God we serve, and I thought it would be a way to highlight some of what we're doing here today. Let's take a quick look at Psalm 26 and how it's been used by people throughout history. Eric Spivey, who preached last week, shared a little bit about the Psalms of Ascents. This is another one of them. These are Psalms that were used by the children of Israel throughout their pilgrimages, throughout their festivals. And this Psalm is one that was used specifically as a part of the Feast of Booths or Feast of Tabernacles. It was a big part of community life in Israel through the exiles and into the time of Christ. And so it's a psalm that Jesus would have been very familiar with, and a psalm that maybe Mary and Joseph were thinking about as they were headed to Bethlehem during that first Advent season. And so It's also been an important part of church liturgy, Christian liturgy throughout the generations, with many faith traditions using this during Advent. So this is something where we're joining with a much larger body of believers in exploring today. So let's go back to verses 1 and 2, and we're going to jump into the text a little bit and explore maybe what God has for us here. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream, that our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. They said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. A lot of the scholarship around the passage here suggests that the writer is thinking about the restoration of Israel coming back from the Babylonian captivity. And that's probably pretty good scholarship, but I don't know that it necessarily matters which restoration the writer is thinking of or has in mind as he writes these words. From the early pages of Genesis in the Old Testament all the way through the Old and New Testament, we see this theme of restoration from the stories of Noah and Moses, Joshua, Deborah, Ruth, David, and many others. We see I am preserving and protecting his people, and this rhythm of restoration where there's God restores, the people repent, they move on, they forget, they fail to remember, they end up in trouble. God restores again, and he just continually, faithfully restores throughout history and throughout the generations. We serve that same merciful, long-suffering, loving God, and I need that restoration on a daily basis, and I'll bet you guys do too. Advent provides us with a special season to remember what God has done through us individually. He also gives us the chance, and this psalm illustrates a way of thanking him for what he's done communally and sort of in our communal life. We certainly have a lot to be grateful for from the coming of Jesus and the way he's changed each of our individual lives, but we also have the opportunity and I think the responsibility to be in this season grateful for his restoration of our church community, for those who've been baptized this year, for those who have joined as new members, for the new church that is being planted that you folks have helped to launch in Western Wake County, for the justice done in this city, and the many other ways that God's faithfulness has been evident to us this year here in Durham and at Vintage and in the church broadly. It's so easy to get focused on what Christ has done for me and my family and the rhythm of the advertising and everything else this year is tends to be very focused on individuals and small groups of people, but it's an opportunity for us to think about what God has done across the community of faith and for his people. The Lord has done great things for them. And then in verse 3, this parallel verse, the Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. So let's look at verse 3 and verse 4. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like the streams in the Negev. Now remember, we are thinking about this in terms of this prophetic lens, and we've focused on initially in these first two verses about the function of memory, the importance of memory, and remembering. That initial call of the prophet is often to remember. Remember what God has done. Remember what he's done for you. Remember what he's done for the people of God and how that helps to define for us his character. Verses 3 and 4 contain the exhortation to return. Now, in a lot of prophecy, if you go through the Old Testament, a lot of times this exhortation to turn or return was pointed at the children of Israel and and a need for repentance, for turning away from evil, turning away from idols, turning away from rebellion. What we see here is something a little different, and it's a beautiful picture of the covenantal love of God, the the fact that God has chosen us and has made a covenant with his people that provides mutual responsibility, which is a beautiful thing. Let me show you what I mean. In Psalm 126, this is categorized as a lament psalm, and lament is a particular literary form that's used throughout a lot of the poetry in the Old Testament, and it is used primarily as a way for God's people to call on him to return and do what he promised. In his book, The Psalms and the Life of Faith, an Old Testament scholar named Walter Brueggemann says, the lament psalms then are a complaint that makes the shrill insistence that things are not right in the present arrangement. They don't need to stay that way and can be changed. The speaker will not accept them in this way, for the present arrangement is intolerable and it is God's obligation to change things. As the writer in Psalm 126 moves from the past to the present, it's unavoidable for him and for his readers to ignore the trouble that they're in, to ignore the exile, to ignore the struggles that they're facing. It's implicit in the passage that those are overwhelming. And so the call to turn in this passage is not necessarily just calling Israel to repent, or calling us to repent or act a certain way. Is really calling on God, reminding God of what he said and of what he promised to do, and asking him to do that. I want you to think about how different that probably feels than a lot of our prayer and a lot of our the way we approach God. I know the way I approach God it tends to be rooted in fear and tends to be rooted in a lot of guilt. And while there's certainly plenty of room in our life and plenty of need to confess, what we see here modeled through this lament and many others throughout the Old Testament is a way of speaking to God that's direct, that's honest, that's bold, that really it's raw and requires that we really experience and live in community with God. And I think that this is where, if in the first two verses it was harder to see the distinction between a sort of nostalgic memory of what God has done and an active participation in shaping what he's doing now and what he's going to do in the future, this is where nostalgia just leaves us completely without action. And what the psalmist here suggests is that there is an enormous opportunity, even in the midst of trial, to call on God, to never stop calling. We'll likely never experience the cycles of famine, slavery, exile, and loss experienced by the nation of Israel and by the writer of this text, but I'm in need of restoration. Durham, the triangle in the world, are in need of restoration, and this direct and bold request in verse 4 should inspire us all to seek God in his presence. For the first time, what does it say about the God we serve that he wants to hear from us, wants to rescue us? Whether you think of yourself as a doubter, a seeker, a follower, wherever you find yourself in that faith journey today, God welcomes you. He welcomes me to approach, to express what we're feeling and to find restoration in him. And whether it's the first time or that 10,000th time you're seeking restoration, let's advent this season by seeking that restoration from him. So in verses 1 and 2, we looked at the function of prophetic memory in Advent. In verses 3 and 4, we're looking at the responsibility and the opportunity to approach God directly and beg for his intervention. And in the final two verses, we're going to explore the ways that that the text encourages us towards faithful action. So let's look at verses 5 and 6. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy, and he who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. In the agricultural societies where the psalmist was writing these words, community life was built around these cycles of planting and harvest. And the metaphor here is certainly deep and rich for those who put their hand on the plow. Here in Durham and then the Triangle, this is probably not something where that feels as relevant, but the call to act faithfully here is just as clear for us as it was for the readers in exile 2,500 years ago. So let's go back, if we can, let's go back to our definition of prophecy and a prophet. Again, we talked about a prophet being someone who calls their community to embrace an I am-dominated future today. As we previously mentioned, the idea of foretelling is not necessarily the primary role and primary function of prophecy, but in verse 5 and 6, we do see here the psalmist making a statement. He's saying, the words he's using to say, those who do this shall reap, those who go out in weeping shall come home with shouts of joy. There's a sense of prediction, there's a sense of promise in that. And this is where some of the, I'd say, confusion and certainly sort of amplification of the predictive nature of prophecy can sometimes come from. But the reality is, instead of reading this as predictive, the definition of prophecy that we're using today would suggest a more consistent alternative that says the psalmist calling people of God to a life of faithful labor now in light of a future reality based on the promises of I am, the promises of God. This is important and suggesting that the labor now is not a prerequisite to the celebration later, to the harvest. The labor isn't for us, it's not for God. Or I'm sorry, the labor isn't for God, it's for us. He's promised the harvest, he's promised the restoration, and it will happen. The labor is an opportunity for us to participate, even in difficulty, even in challenge, even in tears and weeping. The opportunity for us to engage with those around us, to love those in our city, and to take an active role in the kingdom and the return that's coming. This call to faithfulness for the people of God completes the prophetic movement from memory to lament to an I am secured future. And it's the final piece that I think we're looking for as we seek to not experience Advent, but to help Advent in our community. And that final restoration, as we look forward to what Jesus is doing, we remember what he's done in the past for us and for our community, and we implore him on a daily basis to come and to make everything right.